And if you would turn now to the book of the letter to the Philippians in the New Testament, just go to the Gospels and start turning to the back, and you'll come to Philippians after Ephesians. This is one of the Apostle Paul's letters to a church. And very quickly, I do want to let you know that it is Paul's favorite church. This was the group of Christians, wherever the Apostle Paul went, whom he looked back to as, quite frankly, his favorites. He loved the people from Philippi. He thought they were amazing, and they were. And one of the ways to understand this whole letter is that it's both a thank you note, but also a letter of encouragement. That's why I'm calling this entire series, Be Encouraged. There are a lot of ways to understand this letter, as there would be for anything in Scripture. It's about joy. It's got a lot about the depth and the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means for all of life. But one of the things that happens on almost every page is encouragement. That's the theme this morning that we are going to explore, and we're going to explore it for the whole summer. So follow along with me as I read from Philippians chapter 1, beginning with the first verse. Let's listen carefully to the word of the Lord, for it is God's word to us and for us this day and every day of our lives. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God and all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am certain of this, that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may discern what is best or excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Let your good news come now, Father, through this word of encouragement. We open our hearts and minds and lives before you this day to hear whatever you would have to say to us. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. First, I want to give you the backstory of the Philippian church. It was the first church in Europe. Paul crossed over from modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and went over to modern-day Greece. And the very first church that was established on the European continent was in Philippi. And what an amazing group of people it was. The first person to become a Christian was Lydia, who was a seller of purple clothing. What that meant was she was very successful. She had a fashion store in Philippi. And it was the kind of fashion store that you would see on Rodeo Drive in its own day. It was high end. That's what purple cloth meant. So she was successful. Very, very accomplished businesswoman. She and her entire household became Christians. Paul and Timothy, as Paul and Silas and Timothy and some others, as was their habit, got into trouble without trying to by preaching the gospel. So they got thrown into jail by the Roman authorities, who didn't understand what this new thing was, and they created an uproar in the synagogue. And boy, you know, the Apostle Paul was just a beautiful troublemaker wherever he went. I heard a person say one time, wherever the Apostle Paul went, they either threw him in jail or, you know, people fell off, you know, second-story windows listening to him. Wherever I go, people go to sleep when I start talking, you know. But the very second person who became a Christian in Philippi was sort of the other end of the social scale. It was the jailer and his household at the prison. At midnight, Paul and Silas are singing hymns of praise to God while they're in chains. And an earthquake comes along, the chains fall off. Paul manages to keep everybody from escaping into the night. And in that setup, the jailer would have been responsible for all of the people in the prison. He didn't work for the government. He actually contracted with the government to provide the jail and the food, and he made money that way. But if anybody escaped, it was his life. He would be executed for that. And the jailer got up after the earthquake and thought, well, if it were me, I would have escaped. He thought everybody had gone and discovered that, lo and behold, the Apostle Paul and Silas had managed to keep everybody there. And he became a Christian because he experienced the power of God in that moment. So you have Lydia and you have the jailer, opposite ends of the social strata spectrum in Philippi. They were the first Christians, they and their households, which meant their immediate family and the people who worked for them. It was a pretty large group within just a few days. Paul stayed with them and we're pretty sure visited the Philippian church and stayed for various periods of time, three different times during his missionary journeys. And they loved him and he loved them and they just had a relationship that was wonderful. Then late in his life, Paul is in prison in Rome, and this time he's in real trouble. He's awaiting a trial before the emperor, Nero, who was not known to be a fan of Christians. Later on, he murdered them. In fact, we're pretty sure, though some question this, that Paul never got out of that prison situation. And that's, by the way, I do want to point out, that's what the background is all about. This background was done by Jennifer Neal from our church, and the background represents a view from inside a jail. What would it look like to look out? You can see the background up here, these lines up here. That's our backdrop. What does it mean to be imprisoned for Jesus Christ? What kind of prison are we all in? What does it mean to look out into the world through those lens? So here's the Apostle Paul who has to provide for his own food, his own well-being, his own welfare. He's under house arrest. He doesn't have a way to make a living, and he is dependent on the gifts of those who know and love him. But we are also pretty sure that most Christians abandoned Paul during this time frame because he was in prison before the emperor, and he was always getting in trouble, and there were some Christians who were not proud of being associated with him, and many people abandoned him, except the Philippians, who, though they were thousands of miles away in Greece and he was in Rome, went out of their way to collect a gift for him, a financial gift, to provide for his welfare, and went so far as to send the gift personally with a man named Epaphroditus, who journeyed all the way across the Roman Empire to get to Rome to check on Paul. Talk about encouragement. If I were under house arrest and a lot of people had abandoned me, there were still a few around helping Paul, but it's kind of a lonely situation. You don't know what's going to happen, and somebody shows up with a gift to provide for you. Boy, I would have been deeply encouraged by that. And then here's what Paul does. He writes a letter to thank them. And he finds out from Epaphroditus that the church back in Philippi is going through it. They are under some kind of persecution. And that creates stress on any group. What it has created apparently in Philippi is disunity. They have started to squabble with each other. Paul's favorite group had turned within and started to lob emotional mortars at different groups within the church. There were factions. It's very interesting what the Apostle Paul does. If it had been me, out of my sinful nature, I probably would have knocked heads together and said, hey, act like Christians, straighten up. What's wrong with you? It's not what Paul does. You'll note in the passage I read for you. No, he begins with words of encouragement. That's the backstory. So what? They encourage Paul, and Paul encourages them in this letter. So what is encouragement? I just want to look at this very quickly and define it a little bit because we're going to be spending a lot of time on this. The word "en" at the beginning of the word encouragement means to put something in where something is lacking, to pour something in, to restore what has been lost. Okay? It's just the word to put something in. And what do you put in? You put in courage. That's what encouragement is. To restore courage where it has been lacking. But what is courage? I think we can mistake what courage is. Courage is actually a virtue, not a value, something that is built into our life over a period of time. And here's what it means. It doesn't just mean bravery. In fact, a lot of people who look like they're brave have no courage at all. It's just bluster. Courage is when a person, along with all of their fears and all of their concerns, faces a challenge or something difficult and doesn't back down, and with the grace of God, follows through with the right thing. That's what courage is. The Philippian church was facing amazing challenges. So was the Apostle Paul. And Paul goes out of his way to put back in what has been pulled out. The ability to face the challenge and to do the right thing. Now, I don't know about you, but I think it's pretty clear to me that we live in a world and a time that really needs some encouragement, just in our society. Individuals need it as well. A lot of things have been sort of sucked out of people's lives that have led to the opposite of encouragement, which is discouragement. One of the worst things that can happen to a human being is to fall into discouragement when the horizon disappears in your life for whatever reason. It can happen to individuals, it can happen to families, it can happen to couples, it can happen to a society. Let me put it this way. I just want to read a quote from William Butler Yeats, famous poet. He wrote this right after World War I and in Europe. He was a British poet. He's a poet I've read a lot of, very brilliant poet. And he saw the gloom that was going to come upon Europe that no one else could see. And here's what he wrote in a very famous poem. This is just a section of it. He said, "Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned." He's describing our own age, folks. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. And then he said, the best, it means the best people, the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Well, he described his own time. He's describing ours. And I don't think I'm painting too gloomy of a picture. And the world needs both salvation, but also needs encouragement. I don't know anybody who doesn't need it. So what encourages? What do we learn from the Apostle Paul and these 11 verses that encourages? First, we learn that Jesus Christ is the center of all encouragement as our mediator. Christ is our mediator between us and God. This we know. But what we forget is that Christ is also the mediator between us and all other people. This has been new to me this week. Please note that Jesus Christ or God the Father is named or mentioned 11 times, 10 times in these 11 verses. Sorry, I got it wrong by one. 10 times in these 11 verses. God and Christ is the center of encouragement. Now, you knew I was going to say that, but maybe what you didn't know is that Christ as our mediator who reconciles us to God is also the one who always stands between us and other people, whether they are individuals or groups. And here's the way this works. I just want to read to you a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer said in his famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, look, every human being has a tendency to engage in self-deception. And the reason we're unaware of it is because we deceive ourselves. And we justify our actions and we justify our hatreds and our anger and our criticisms of others because we are in the right. Christians are especially susceptible to this. But everybody does it. And we do it so often and so much and find ways to convince ourselves that we're okay, that we forget that we've made a mistake. We deceive ourselves. We have mixed motives in everything we do all the time. I do, you do, we all do that. We project our own wants and needs and frustrations and challenges onto other people and to other groups. Why? So that we don't have to face ourselves. We all do this. Everybody does this. Go ahead. You can say, I know, I know. Here's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in that kind of context. This was so helpful to me. I don't usually read lengthy quotes, but this is worth it. Just listen to this. We learn that in the most intimate relationships of life, our kinship with father and mother, brothers and sisters, in married love, and in our duty to our community, that direct relationships are impossible. Since the coming of Christ, his followers have no immediate realities of their own, not in their family relationships, nor in their ties with their nation, nor in the relationships formed in the process of living. Between father and son, husband and wife, the individual and the nation, stands Christ the mediator. Boy, there's some good news. Whether they are able to recognize him or not, he's there between every human relationship. He's the Lord. Bonhoeffer goes on, we cannot establish direct contact outside of ourselves, except through him, through his word, and through our following of him. To think otherwise, to think we can do it on our own, is to deceive ourselves. And then he says, there is no way from one person to another. However loving and sympathetic we try to be, however sound our psychology, however frank and open our behavior, we cannot penetrate the unknown life and soul of the other. For there are no direct relationships, not even between soul and soul. Christ stands between us, and we can only get in touch with our neighbors through him. We can only get in touch with our neighbors through Jesus Christ. Christ mediates all relationships. Okay, one other quote today. I want you to take a minute. I want you to read this quote to yourself, just silently to yourself. Folks, here's the good news. This is good news. All of our loves, all of our motivations are false and broken. Jesus, as the mediator, redeems all of them. And it is because of that that we can pour into the lives of the other through Christ courage. That's what Paul says in these first 11 verses. He says it in a very powerful and direct way. What else encourages? Paul goes on to begin with gratitude. Instead of excoriating the Philippians for being in a church fight, and looking within when they have pressure from without. Instead of doing that, Paul begins by saying, every time I remember you, I always remember you with gratitude. There are two things there that gratitude reflects. The first is remembering. Paul says, I remember you. You know how good it feels when somebody just remembers you. Sends you a text or an email, or remembers your name, learns the names of your children, prays for them and says, what they're saying is, I know you, I remember you. You are important enough to register with me. And Paul says, I always think of you with affection. He is grateful for them and he just likes them. He begins with that. He makes sure they know that he likes them. But what about our critical attitudes? I want to share with you something that a Bible student in our church shared with me this week. They said when they looked at this passage, here's what they honestly said to themselves about their own actual feelings toward different people in their lives at various different times. And when I read this, I thought, oh dear, I've thought that too. So here's what this person wrote and gave me the permission to share. The truth is, I haven't thanked God every time I've thought of you. I have been frustrated and irritated when I've thought of you. I have wished and prayed that God would do something about you because you certainly are a pain and are making my life more difficult. I know that all of you have thought that about other people in your lives. So to think of thanking God with joy for you is a shocking idea. And that's why Paul begins with that. He's modeling something for them and for you and me. Look, life is difficult. Relationships are difficult. Christ the mediator is there to help with that, to give grace into that, to pour forgiveness and understanding into that. Therefore, we can, when we are confronted with a difficult relationship, begin by giving thanks. I always say to people when they're having a difficult time with someone in their life to sit down and write down 10 things that they are grateful for from that person and pray that prayer for a week before the Lord, before they say anything else to God about the situation. Just begin there. This same person goes on to say this: what makes it easier is the clarification that Paul prays with joy for them because of your partnership in the gospel and that they share in God's grace with me. Without making Christ the center, it is so hard to let go of selfishness. Gratitude. Instead of being critical, allow yourself the risk of appreciation and affection. What else encourages? Prayer. Paul goes on with this amazing prayer. I'm going to unpack this extraordinarily quickly. I want you to see how specific he is. Here's what doesn't really necessarily encourage other people. Yeah, I prayed for you today, and here's my prayer. Bless him, Lord. I don't know what to pray. You know, just vague, gauzy prayers that sort of ask for nothing. Take no risks. No, no, no. Paul is amazingly specific in this prayer. First, he prays that their love may abound. And we all know, having studied love 2 summers ago, that love is something, as C.S. Lewis put it, that is more stern and splendid than mere kindness. It is a pouring out of our life for the sake of others, by the grace of God. He says, begin with love, may it abound. But then he says, and may that love abound in these 3 specific things: knowledge, wisdom, and insight. The Philippians are faced with a situation in which there is no clear guidance from God about exactly what to do. There is no formula from the letters of Paul or the Gospels about Jesus or the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had at the time, to give them specific guidance on exactly how to handle persecution. There are some helpful things that they can take and use, but it's not that they're in a gray area. It's that they are faced with a complexity that they can't figure out. They're going to have to figure it out. So Paul prays that their love will abound in knowledge, that they will just learn about their situation and sit down and figure it out. But then that the knowledge will lead to wisdom, which is common sense filtered through the truth of the gospel and God's word. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom and common sense are not exactly the same thing. Go back and read Proverbs. It's a book of wisdom and insight or discernment on what direction to take. Yes, there is clear guidance in God's word. There is clear guidance on some things that are black and some things that are white, some things that Christians are to do and some things we are not supposed to do. Not everything is gray. The only reason gray exists morally in the world is because black and white pre-exist in terms of right and wrong. But then there is gray. And once we know where the boundaries are, according to God's word, properly understood, there's room to move and maneuver. Not wander, but maneuver. That takes love, knowledge, wisdom, and discernment or insight. And then he says, and I'm praying that you will have this so that you will be able to choose what is excellent or what is the best. Never sacrifice the best for the sake of what is expedient or merely good. And then he says, and I pray that you will be filled with righteousness. And he doesn't mean self-righteousness. He means the righteousness of Christ. Man, grandparents, parents, friends, married couples, there's a prayer for you. The Lord's Prayer is a good place to start. That's a great prayer. That's a beautiful outline. Okay? And I'll say this. Learn because you are encouraged through Christ and by others who help pour into your life what can be lacking. Learn how to be an encourager in our world. It is true that our world is in real need of encouragement. Our world needs you. I want you to hear these words from Pastor Matt from last week at 10:30 in the wake of the Orlando shooting. Wherever we are on matters that divide us as a country, we know as Christians that every human being is to be honored. No one's life is ever to be dehumanized or depersonalized, no matter what they think, no matter what they've done. And here's what Matt said at the introduction to his prayer. Matt said, if you caught the news headlines this morning, there was a big mass shooting, and we've grown quite accustomed to those in a lot of ways, which is to our shame. But as I saw the headlines, I couldn't help but notice where the shooting was done, at a nightclub for LGBTQ folks. And I would tell you, having worked with middle schoolers and students and having read about lepers in the Bible, that our world has a peculiar way of going after people who are different from ourselves. We discourage. So this morning I would like us to pray for folks who are different, who are singled out because of that difference, whatever the difference might be. And that it is important for us to remember them this morning as we pray. Encouragement. Rather than discouragement. Already in the last week, sadly, I've seen groups lobbing emotional mortars across political and group boundaries in order to exploit the crisis. Everybody's doing it. And I sincerely pray and hope that Christians don't. I hope we know how to encourage. And it's Father's Day. Is there anything more encouraging, really, than a relationship with a father who knows how to encourage? I have a video for us this morning, and it was forwarded to me by Pastor Jordy, who said, maybe this would be great. I thought, oh, that's perfect, because it's a video about encouragement. Now, it's put together by Gillette, so it's got a little bit of advertisement in it, but that's okay. And some of the people speak different languages, so you have to read the captions. It's a little tough, but it's worth it. And we're going to end this sermon this morning thinking about encouragement and encouragement by remembering and appreciating the encouragement of men and kids. Roll the tape.
Oh, donc là, être père, c'est un défi.
Elles se perdent dans la technologie. Non?
Aujourd'hui, tout se passe sur Internet.
Su telefono comunicarse con sus amigos.
You know, they have the world at their fingertips.
Do your kids come to you as much as you went to your dad?
No.
All right, come on in. So first up, I'm going to have you look up a few things on the internet.
How do I tie a tie?
¿Cómo preguntar una chica cuándo salir?
Hey.
¿Cómo es qu'on se rase?
How do I fry an egg?
Bien.
Le bas a brûlé.
¿Cuál es tu color favorito?
Now I'm going to have you ask your dad.
¿Qué estás haciendo?
Qu'est-ce que tu fais?
Le mirarse los ojos.
Il faut que tu fasses deux fois le tour. Avec ça, ça sera plus simple.
Ça, le gâteau est perfect, non? Hein? Mm.
Si.
It's pretty good.
Tiene que tener presencia. No sé, mami. Explicar lo que hay que hacer, ¿no?
Son mal, ¿no? Voilà, premier rasage.
Ta-da.
Ta-da.
So, which was better?
The better teacher was my dad.
Et mi papa.
Il était plus personnel sur les informations.
Sabe lo que yo no entiendo.
Teus filhos são a coisa mais importante do mundo e...
Je voudrais remercier mon papa.
Eu te amo.
Também te amo, Fred.
Chora não.